14. Brother Jordan will lead us in that song at the close of the lesson, in hopes that should there be one among us that makes that great decision to render their lives in obedience to God's will, that they would take advantage of the opportunity that we have even this evening. It's great to be a Christian, isn't it? It's great to be able to come together like this, and we have a lot of visitors here, and it's great that we can come together and be part of God's family. And whether we know each other and have met each other before or not, we still have that kinship with each other. And that's a great blessing that we have, and we only have that in Christ and through His great will for us. And that's part of what He's done for us, and that He lived and died, that we might have hope of something better when this life is over. We're doing something a little bit different in our gospel meeting. We're talking about a topic that I think is of utmost importance. And as we talk about science and the Bible, and we've put a lot of effort into this, and we want you to take something away from here. We want everyone to take away from here, hopefully something that you learned, maybe that you didn't know before, or something that just gives you the strength and the confidence to be able to stand up in a world that constantly berates us for believing in God as the Almighty Creator. We're passing out some booklets, and I have some verses and things that will be on the PowerPoint up here, but we're going to go through that booklet, and I want you to follow along in that, if you don't mind. And you'll notice that there's some places in there for you to write, hopefully if you have pencils, and that'd be good. If not, I meant to have some little pencils here, but I forgot to do that. But if you can, to just follow along with that, and maybe you want to take some notes. Now, in the lesson this evening, we have some introductory things before we get into what I would call the meat of the topic, and that is, as we'll be talking about Bible and astrology tonight, astronomy tonight and tomorrow night. And but I want to talk a little bit about science first, because I think this is what is really important. And what I want us to take away from here, you'll see on the inside cover, we have a couple little bullet points there. But what I want us to really take away from here is the fact that we can have the courage to stand up and say that God's word is true. And we can combat what science is always telling us, that if you believe in evolution, if you believe in a 4.5 billion old earth, that's science. But if you believe in creation, that's religion. That's faith. Well, I believe in science, but I believe in God's word too. And we've almost got to the point in our society where people think they're diametrically opposed to each other, that they can't coexist, that you hardly can't even think of both of them with the same mind. And that's because science has taken a very adversarial position to God's word. And they have perpetuated this thought that if you believe in the Bible, you're ignorant. Because intellectuals believe in science. And I feel sorry for our kids. If you've ever been a kid, or you have kids, or you've been in school, or you have kids or grandkids in school, you know what I'm talking about. And they're just really hammered on all the time with millions of years and with evolutionary ideas. We've talked quite a bit about how that crept into our school, our education system, and slowly but surely it went from being a chapter in a science book that was called The Theory of Evolution, to now it's in every textbook. I even seen math problems that talked about the earth being millions of years old. You know, it's in every aspect of our education. And so, it's no wonder that people don't have the confidence sometimes to stand on God's word. And they try to compromise the truth and say, how can we fit the beliefs of science into the Bible? Well, we never, or how do we fit the Bible into the concepts of science, I should say. And we never have to do that. And as we see, wherever there's differences between the Bible and science, which there are a lot of differences, and over the course of time, there's been a whole lot of differences. Over the course of this week, we're going to look at a lot of different times where science and the Bible were opposed. And later, due to technology and advancements in our knowledge, we came to understand the truth. And the truth was what the Bible said to start with. Now, there's still a lot of things that haven't been proved. There's a lot of things that we still don't know that are opposed to the Bible. But when we learn those things for sure, I'll guarantee you one thing. When the truth is known, it's going to match the Bible. And that's what we want to accomplish in the meeting this week, is to give us the courage to stand up and confront the people who tell us that science is fact and the Bible is faith. Science is faith as well. Science, the way it's practiced today. And we want to look at what is science. I want to share a couple thoughts with you about that before we get right into the lesson. And there's a lot of different definitions of science. If I handed out a piece of paper, if you took the piece of paper I just handed out, and I said, okay, everybody write down your definition of science, I bet I could gather up those papers and every one of them would be different. And it's no wonder, because science is a moving target. That's how they're able to continually bombard us with all of these different thoughts, that no matter what happens, instead of turning to the truth, they just turn to another fable. Very simply, the definition of science is knowledge. They're synonymous. But when we look at definitions of science, it never just says knowledge. It has all kinds of other things. But usually one of the definitions will be knowledge. I think science should be defined like this. Knowledge that is accumulated by observation of our physical world using one or more of our five senses in the present, looking at outcomes of repeatable tests that we call experiments, so that we can prove or disprove theories. I believe in science like that. And when science comes to me and says, this is a fact, and here's the scientific process that went through, I'm willing to accept that. If you put it through this process, where you conduct tests, you observe them, in the real physical world, using your senses, you can repeat the test and observe the same results time after time, then they have a fact. Brother Bob pointed out to me yesterday that even the definition of a theory has changed. And I was taken aback by that, so I went up and looked it up on the computer, and he's right. A theory is now something that has been tested and can generally be accepted as true and reliable. But that's not what science is all about. And science is about studying those things and accumulating our knowledge by putting them through the scientific process. Well, if you try to run some of the junk that they try to teach our kids as science, and you run it through that process, it fails every time. Number one is evolution. You look at this definition of science. Maybe you remember science projects Maybe if you didn't have to do them, your kids did or your grandkids did. You may remember setting up the poster board and, you know, you had to paste these different things up on it. And you had to, what did you have to do? You had to state a theory or a hypothesis. Then you had to conduct experiments that you could look at and watch. You had to record the results of those experiments. You had to go back and repeat those experiments to prove that it wasn't an accident. And then and only then could you say, yes, I've either proven or disproven this statement. We'll run evolution through that. You know, you can't observe it. Nobody's ever observed it. You can't perform an experiment on it. You can't experience it with your five senses in the physical world. You certainly can't repeat the tests. And yet that's science, and that's a fact. Well, if your kid or your grandkid turned that in for a science project and it was anything but evolution, they'd get an F on it. Look, you didn't run experiments. You didn't observe the results. You didn't record them. You didn't repeat your tests. That's not a fact. So know first and foremost that I'm not opposed to science. Anything that science will put through the scientific process and present to me as a fact, having gone through that, I'm willing to accept. But not when they express their opinions. Their opinions are proven wrong time and again, and they just change the premise and still claim that it's a fact. I want to remember this here. I think I did this before, I'm not sure. But I want to show you my favorite fact. We're going to learn something about facts. So right here is my favorite fact. I want to see if you'd be good scientists, okay? So if you're here and you answered this, you got to answer the same way you did the first time, okay? So this is my favorite fact. And what I like about this fact is because it tells me if people would be good scientists or not. Okay, so as you see this favorite fact, the question about this fact is, what was it originally? Can you look at this fact and tell what it was originally? How many people think it was a 6? Just go ahead and raise your hand. Don't be shy. How many think it was a figure 8? How many think it might have been a circle? Okay. Fact is, about 98 to 100% of the people that answer the question think that this was a circle. You know what this was originally? That. I told you 7 or 8 times it was a fact. And as soon as I even hinted that there might be something different, you're ready to jump on it. You'd be good scientists. Because that's what they do all the time. You have something that's a fact. And we talked about this a little bit yesterday. When you dig up a fossil, are you digging up the past? No, you're digging up the present. All you have is a fossil that exists now in the present. It doesn't come with a sign that says I'm 120 million years old and I was playing around in the sand and this big Tyrannosaurus Rex killed me and that's what happened. But if you go to the museum, that's what you learn. And it's the same thing. I said, here's my fact. Now, what do you think it was? Oh, it was a circle. That just shows you how our minds work. And what we need to be careful of is because that's how science works. We were talking about going to the museum, and you look at the big pictures of all the dinosaurs and all the little things playing around there, and it gives you a little map at the bottom and tells you which were really bones that they found. And so there will be thousands of bones in this picture. And you look down here, and there's about 20 or 30 that were actually bones. All the rest of it they made up. And what they did is had a handful of bones here, and they said, this is a fact. Now, what do you think it was originally? Oh, I think it was this. And furthermore, I think it happened 120 million years ago, and if you believe anything other than that, it's religion. We need to understand that. We need to be able to answer that way. And the lessons are designed for us to understand that. That when the Bible states something, we can rely on it. When science decides something, we don't know if it's going to change tomorrow or not. It changes all the time. If you looked at my biology book when I was in high school and you looked at a kid's in today, you wouldn't even think you're studying the same subject. And we're going to talk about astronomy. What is astronomy? Astronomy is a natural science that deals with the study of celestial objects such as stars, planets, comets, nebulae, star clusters, and galaxies, and phenomena that originate outside the atmosphere of Earth, such as cosmic background radiation. It is concerned with the evolution, physics, chemistry, meteorology, and motion of celestial objects, as well as the formation and the development of the universe. Well, in the 1900s, astronomy was divided into two separate fields of study: observational astronomy and theoretical astronomy. Which do you think you get more information from? You know, we read about these planets. How many times have you read or seen, you know, here's a planet that might be able to support life? Well, all of that comes from theoretical astronomy. And all of those planets, they haven't even seen those planets. What they do is they look at a star and they see that the star wobbles. And they say, okay, that means that there's a gravitational pull on it. And by how much it wobbles, we can tell there's a planet going around it. And we can tell how big the planet is and how far away the planet is. And while we're at it, we might as well sketch out this picture of it and put oceans on it and land and an atmosphere around it. People, that's real. That's what that is. That's theoretical astronomy. Most of the things that are observed in astronomy today are not observed at all. They're theoretical calculations. They're done on a computer. Now, of course, Hubble Telescope has shown us some magnificent things. And those are real. Those are observations. That's not what I'm talking about. That's observational astronomy. But when they talk about these galaxies that probably have planets circling their star that's able to support life, and they can draw pictures of it and tell us that it's trillions of light years away, no, they can't do that. We don't have telescopes that can see that far. That's done with math. When they tell us how many planets and where they're at, how fast they're going, that's done with calculators. And you need to understand that. You need to read and understand that, because when our kids start questioning the Bible, we need to be able to pull out those facts and tell them. You know, well, did you know that they've never even seen that planet? Did you know that's they figured that out on a calculator, a computer? They've never seen it. Well, sure they did. There's a picture of it. No, it's a computer-generated image. That's not a picture. And it's scary the way they're able to sell that to us and the way they're able to sell it to our kids. But it's no wonder they're able to sell it to our kids, because I was a kid once, and I wanted to think I was smarter than Mom and Dad. So it's no wonders that when they start teaching their kids that, and your kids come home and you're trying to tell them, well, the Bible says in Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in 6 days. Well, I know more than that, because I had science. And I know it took millions of years. And I know there was a Big Bang and all that kind of stuff. We need to understand how to combat that. We need to understand how to teach our children differently. And as we get into these different things over the course of the week, it's things that the Bible and science stood opposed in. And later, it was proven out that the Bible's right. And that's really the focus of the lesson. What I've given you so far is the background so that we can have the confidence to accept what the Bible says. And I hope that you find benefit in these things. This was about the, I forgot I had that on there. So we're going to start looking at Bible and astronomy. And we're going to start looking at some things that the Bible told us that we didn't learn until many years later. Now, one thing I'm not trying to do is to tell you that the Bible is a science book. And that's very important because nothing that the Bible tells us in these points that I'm going to make this week is because it was trying to teach a science lesson. Not one of them. It was using these points to make another point. And God would give us these facts to confirm His word. He gave these facts thousands of years before we knew they were facts to prove how powerful and almighty He is and how inspired the Word is. And some of these things are harder to comprehend than others, and some of them may not be what we think they are still. But what it is we want you over the course of the study to understand the culmination of all of these things. Because you might can pick some holes in one or two of them. But the fact is, it happens time and again. And what has never happened is science came up with a fact that proved the Bible wrong. It's never happened. It's never going to happen. There's something wrong with science when it stands in opposition to the Bible. This is the one that was advertised on the flyer, if you got it. Genesis chapter 1, well, actually about suspension of earth in space. Genesis 1, 16 and 17, first of all, says God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So here's one place that it depicts that God just set the earth in the firmament. That's not very astonishing to us today, is it? But you know, to the people then, that was unbelievable. You know, that was like splitting the atom. That was like the supercomputer. You know, because to them, everybody knew what held the earth up. If you were Roman, you knew that it was on the shoulder of Atlas. It's obvious. If you were in the Asian cultures, it was probably on the back of a turtle or a fish. If you're in one of those philosophical areas, it was on crystalline spheres. Everybody had an explanation, and they taught it as fact. They didn't say, well, our opinion is that Atlas holds the earth up. It was a fact. Job 26 and 7. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Again, you know, I don't see anybody ready to pass out or anything over that news today. But can you imagine telling people, I know what holds the earth up. Nothing. Well, how does nothing hold up? Because God did it. But you try to tell somebody that at the time Job was writing this, and they'd have thought you were crazy. In fact, there was many people that were ostracized for even thinking things like this. Actually, people kicked out of the Catholic Church for having views like this. So, as much of things of science that they didn't go through a scientific process, They didn't observe the earth sitting on the back of a turtle. But they taught it. They told people, here's what's happening. You know, you're on the earth, and the earth is on a turtle because it has to be on something. Well, what's the turtle on? We don't have time to get into all that. Just the earth sits on a turtle. It's exactly what happens with evolution. You know, we beat up one argument and they just come up with another one. Was the one who is credited with proving that the earth was suspended in space. Also that it was spherical and several other things. That he, and how did he do that? He did it by observing. And his observations led him to conduct repeatable tests, observing stars and patterns and different things that he could observe. And he would notice that, wow, I can see that constellation now and I can see it again later. And understanding all the different things about the earth, repeating those tests and observing them, and finally said, you know what? I think the earth is round and it's just suspended in space. And he got it right. But he could have read Job 26 and 7, saved a lot of trouble. So Copernicus stated that in 1475. And if you think about it, that's not that long ago. Considering all the strides we've made in traveling and reaching out to space and observing the galaxy and the universe and all those things, it's pretty amazing that in the mid-15th century, we were still struggling with whether the earth was flat or round and what was holding it up and different things like that. It's pretty amazing. And the Bible, two verses, again, and here's what I mean. These aren't trying to teach us that the earth suspended in space. But it's talking about that he has the power to hang the earth on nothing. And he's telling Job, how can you question me? You know, how can you question God when he has the power to hang the earth on nothing? So he's not trying to teach science, but he's relating scientific facts that we discovered years and years later. I think Job was written, depending on, I don't think anybody knows exactly, but maybe 3500 to 4500 BC. And so it wasn't until about 1500 that we came to that conclusion. So all of those years, the Bible was telling us what science was arguing with. Secondly, in the other part of this verse, he stretches out the north over the empty place. This is something that's very new and has been observed very recently with the Hubble telescope. And I don't know if there's anything to this or not, but I find it astonishing. They have discovered a great empty space in the north. They describe it as a cavern. They have pictures of it, and they actually they describe this empty place as a cavern. And it's a massive place, and it's the only place known that we know of in the universe that doesn't have stars and planets and comets and all of those different kinds of things in it. It's a gigantic, empty place. The opening is 16.74 trillion miles across, if you can believe it. I mean, you know, we know that nobody went over there with the tape and measured it, but using their equations, that's what they estimate the opening of this empty space to be. Now, what it is and why it's there, We can only guess. But I want to read one of the people that recorded about this. It said, these photographs reveal the opening and the interior of the cavern so stupendous that our solar system would be lost therein. That's all of our sun and all of our planets that we know revolving around could be put in this cavern. And he describes it as they could be lost in it. Says, I never dreamed that the central region is the mouth of a colossal cave. Pen of writer and brush of artist alike are lifeless and inert in any attempt to describe this phenomenon. For the depth of the Orion Nebula appear like torn and twisted objects and river masses of shining glass, irregular pillars and columns of stalactites in glittering splendor and stalagmites from the floor. And he goes on to describe the opening of this cavern. And then behind this opening is an area where nothing exists. Now, I don't know if that ties to this verse or not, but what begs to make one wonder is the significance of north in the Bible. And you think about, you know, we think of north and we think up. And it's kind of interesting that we have that kind of inbred in us. I don't know if it's because we're in the northern hemisphere or anything like that, but I think it's interesting. And of course, some have jumped to the conclusion that this must be where heaven is because there's no stars and things there. I'm not here to tell you that's where heaven is. I doubt that very seriously. I don't know that it would be impossible. But I know that it's interesting that the Bible talks about stretching out the north over the empty place, and here, thousands and thousands of years later, we can read about this phenomenon. And maybe, once again, it was the foreknowledge of the Bible telling us about that. Is there any significance to us to it? We'll probably have to wait and see. As we can say very clearly, when he talks about hanging the earth upon nothing, I think that's very obvious what he's saying. And now with our understanding of science, it's very easy to say that proves something to us. In this other instance, maybe it doesn't prove anything to us yet. But behind the North Star is this vast place of emptiness. And there are several descriptions of that just talk about the enormity of this area of space where there's no stars and things. Here, but talking about the vastness of space and the number of stars. And one thing that I like to always think about when I'm talking about this is how much these things have changed just during my lifetime. And we'll get into a little bit more of that tomorrow if you're able to come back, because some of the points that we talk about have changed in my lifetime. And I say that because the vastness of space has really changed during my lifetime. I try to think back and recall when I was in school, and the best of my knowledge, like, we thought the Milky Way was it. You know, once you got outside of that, there was, you know, not much there. And, you know, our solar system was part of this huge galaxy, but our understanding of the universe was almost non-existent beyond that. This predates the Hubble telescope. And I don't think we had any ability to see out beyond that very much. And, of course, now we understand that there's trillions of galaxies like ours. And the space is just so stretched out. And it's interesting because even though when we look at this, it blows our mind, when we read about it in the Bible, that's really what we should expect, because he gave us some hints about the universe in which we live. Jeremiah 33 and 22 said, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that shall minister unto me." Again, notice he's not talking about science at all, but he's saying the host of heaven can't be measured and numbered. And just like you can't count the stars, you won't be able to count the descendants of David's seed. So he's not using it to teach that necessarily that the stars are not countable there. The heavenly bodies are not countable. He's rather stating it as a fact. Jeremiah 31 and 37 says, "Thus said the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." And he's using this as a negative statement. He's saying you can't measure heaven above and you can't measure the foundation of the earth, and I will not cast off all the seed of Israel. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 1, "And him as good as dead," that's talking about Abraham, "so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the shore innumerable." Well, what's interesting is as far back as our recorded history goes, people have had to try to tell us how many stars there are. The first calculation by Hipparchus and Ptolemy said, "We know there's 1,056 stars. We counted." You know, and that was science, right? So science told us, not, well, there could be a lot of stars or could be a few stars, but we know now that there's 1,056 stars. And then they come to find out that different stars showed at different times, right? So, oh, we got to recount, because for some reason those things move around in the sky, and these we see over here, we didn't count those. So they recounted and came up with 3,000 stars. And what's interesting is when you think about that, and they thought they were all right, you know, we found 3,000 stars. But the comparison was to Abraham and his descendants. And you think it wouldn't take many generations until there was 3,000, especially when you read about a lot of them having a lot of kids. So, you know, what? There's 3,000 stars. He'd have 3,000 descendants in no time. So that should have been a clue. And they're still trying to count the sand on the seashore. Of course, nobody sits there and counts each grain. They use math again. Okay, so they try to estimate the number of stars. But they don't say it's an estimate. They say, we've counted the stars, and this is how many there is. And if you look in your book, you can see the number there. 70 sextillion stars. That's a big number. In 1995, scientists came out with a definitive statement that the number of stars had reached its maximum. There are now 7 quadrillion stars, and there's more stars dying than being born, so that's all the stars there's ever going to be. There's never going to be more than 7 quadrillion. Now, what are we, just 17 years later? There's 70 hectillion. And it's a fact. It was a fact then, and it's still a fact. Even though it changed from 4 quadrillion to 70 hectillion, it didn't change the idea in the mind of science that they were telling you a fact. You see the difference? The Bible said it 6,000 years ago, and it's the same as it was then. It was a fact then, and it's still a fact now. You can't count the stars. You may think you can count the stars. You may claim to have counted the stars. But whether it's 1,000 or whether it's 70 sectillion, you can't count the stars. And God can count the stars. Psalms 147 and 4. And after you've just thought about what we did, I think this is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. He telleth the number of the stars, and he calls them all by their name. I don't know if there's 40 quadrillion or 670 hectillion or a bigger number than that or a smaller number. I don't know. I know there's more than 3,000. But it doesn't matter if there's 70 hextillion or a billion times that. God knows how many there is. And he's got a name for every one of them. We were talking about, I wonder if he ran out of letters in the alphabet and had to start using numbers. And you know, that's just amazing, isn't it? You think about the power of God. You know, the one that used to blow my mind is that he had the hair on my head number. I thought, wow, God is an awesome God. Now he's got a name for every star. That's mind-blowing. You want to know how mind-blowing it is? Suppose you knew the name of all the stars. And you decided, okay, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to name the names of all the stars. So you get comfortable and you start. And you name one star per second. And you go nonstop, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, saying one name a second. In 31,710 years, you would have named 1 trillion of the stars. 70 hextillion is 70 billion trillion. God calls them all by name. Is that awesome or what? Imagine a God that created that beauty, knows it so well that he has a name for every one of them. Knowing that his son came and died for us, and he's gone back to prepare a place for us. What do you think it's going to be like? Man, I can't wait to find out. And that's what we're about. You know, we need to believe in that awesome God. And it doesn't matter what a science book says. Every time science goes up against the Bible proves out to be right. Man has tried from the beginning of recorded history to count the stars, and the Bible told him in the beginning, you're not going to be able to count the stars. Now we have supercomputers, and we're still trying to count the stars, and we can't keep up with it. It's just amazing. In 1 Corinthians 15:41, it says there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. And when you look at these models of the universe and actual observation of these stars with the Hubble telescope, and you see the pictures of the nebula and, I mean, phenomenal beauty in our universe. And the Bible told us that every star is different from the other star. I believe that's what he's saying here, is that, you know, when you look up in the sky, you can see a few that look a little brighter and everything, but he's telling us about the uniqueness of the stars in his creation, that he gave the special attention to every one of them. He made every one of those stars special. And he made every one of us special too. And he told us about it. We read the verse there in Genesis 2:16. And what did he tell us with all that glory and all that majesty? he made the stars also. That's all he had to say about it. Because to God, that's no big deal. And that's what I want to leave us with in the thoughts today. As I said, we didn't get as far in the astronomy today because I wanted to talk about the science and the importance of us really breaking it down and understanding that we can rely on God's Word. And God told us about this universe in the Bible. He told us that the stars are innumerable. He told us He hung the world on nothing. He told us a lot of other facts that we're going to look at later. He told us about the great empty space in the north. And He told us that the stars are all different from each other and they're all special and unique. And He told us that His Son is going to prepare a place for us. And that He'll come again and receive us unto Him. That where He is, there we can be also. And I'm going to tell you, when you look at the beauty of this world, and then you look outside of this world and the beauty of this universe, and you know that what He has in store for us is going to blow all that away. Because we were the crowning jewel of that creation. When He made the stars, He was just getting started. When He was finishing up, He made us in His own image. And that's why He cares about us so much. That's why He did what He did for us. He placed us there in the Garden of Eden in paradise, intending that we could take of the fruit of the tree of the life and live forever. Sin entered into the world and death through sin and tore up everything God had in mind for us. And He had every reason to turn His back on us and say, "That's it. I gave you everything. You were the crowning jewel of my creation. And you turned your back on me." And He would have been right in walking away. But He didn't do that. Because He always intended better than that for us. And that's what He has done. Everything that He has ever done is to give us something better. A lot of people look at His plan of salvation. A lot of people look at what He's told us to do in the Bible and they say, "That's burdensome." What He's asked us to do is for our own good anyway. Everything He's ever wanted for us is to make our lives here better. And then our life in eternity better. So He gave us a simple plan. He gave us a plan that anybody can understand. And He asked us to be obedient to that. He asked us to hear His word and believe it. To repent of our past sins. To change our will to do His will. To crucify that old man of sin. Be buried with Him in baptism. To rise and walk in newness of life, free of our sins. Live faithful unto death so that we can have that great home in heaven and share eternity with Him. If you haven't taken those steps, you need to do that. God is all powerful. We just scratched the surface this evening seeing just how awesome God is. And we're going to get more into that on Tuesday and Thursday and Friday. I want you to take something away from here. Besides the little booklet, I want you to take that away with you. But I want you to take away with you an understanding of just how great God is and how great His Word is. And I hope that it'll move you, that if you haven't done those things that you need to do to prepare your soul for eternity, that you would make that decision. And if you're subject to the gospel call in any way, won't you consider the condition of your soul, come forward, take a seat on the front, to indicate to us your desire to obey God. And won't you do that while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.